see you. Okay, please turn with me to Daniel 4. That's where we start today. And I'll just, if you don't mind, take a moment for another word of prayer, and then we'll get into this. Well, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word today on an important subject, but one which is difficult for many. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts today to understand your word and see it clearly and adjust our thinking, if that's what you would have us to do. And Father, you're the one who actually does that anyway. So we pray that this will be a profitable time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, today's lesson is about a single attribute of God, his sovereignty. We've talked about various attributes. We've said that there are certain incommunicable ones, like everywhere present, all powerful, etc., that have no parallel in our own lives. And we have communicable ones, like love, or like even wrath, I suppose, to a point, and other attributes which we can mimic to a point, a very minor point. But this one, I guess you could probably call an incommunicable one, because we aren't sovereign over anything, really. We may think we have some control in certain parts of our lives, and then we realize pretty quick that no, just about everything's up for grabs. Something could go wrong anytime, and we're out of control. But God doesn't have that problem. So we're going to be talking about his sovereignty. Now, when we say God is sovereign, we mean he is in absolute control of everything. Yes, everything. Okay. He directly causes some events, others he permits, with certain results, either way. Now, this is a doctrine you will either love or hate. You will leave here today either greatly comforted or significantly angered, perhaps even to the point of being hopping mad. I have seen this repeatedly down through the years. When I was a seminary student, decades ago, of course, I recall that I was in a class where a professor merely mentioned this truth in passing, just in passing. It wasn't a main point even. And suddenly, half the class was literally screaming at him, screaming, half of them, for a good long time. These were Christians, mind you, preparing for the ministry, but they were hopping mad. I have often been opposed when speaking what the Bible says on this matter, myself. So today, you'll see what the Bible does say on this matter, and you'll also see how you respond. Okay. There are many passages throughout the Bible that prove God's sovereignty, but we will concentrate today, of course, on the four referenced in your lesson book. And we start with Daniel 4. Now, I should begin by asking, how many have read this before now in preparation for this lesson today? Most, but not all. Okay, I ask because it's long. And I think what I'll do is, since most of you have read it, is summarize certain parts and focus on those parts that have to do specifically with God's sovereignty itself. Sound reasonable? Okay. So this entire chapter is a letter from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And we heard about him last week, right? Matthew was talking about the prophet Habakkuk and the wrath of God, and how Habakkuk was the last prophet to speak before this very same Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem to essentially conquer it and eventually knock it flat, including the temple. And that was, of course, God's plan. It was punishment against Judah and Jerusalem for their repeated idolatry and rebellion against God. And Neb was a tool in the hand of the Lord. I'll use Neb for short sometimes, so I hope you can get used to that rather than Nebuchadnezzar. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar had no idea he was being used. Now, this process took years, okay, and it happened in stages. And several times he would take captives away from Jerusalem. And Daniel, the author of this book, was among the first, a remarkable young man. By this time, he's a remarkable old man, has been the chief of the wise men in Babylon, because of his amazing God-given ability in several areas, one of which was interpreting dreams. Of course, it wasn't him to do it, that did it. God gave him those truths. So Nebuchadnezzar is now writing this letter, and he's writing it to everyone on the earth. And after a short introduction, the letter is in three sections. A vision described by Nebuchadnezzar in verses 4 through 18, its interpretation, the dream's interpretation by Daniel in 19 through 27, and then the fulfillment of that dream in Nebuchadnezzar's own life in verses 28 through 37. Okay. So what I'd like to do is read the introduction here, just basically five verses, and then we'll summarize the dream, okay? And one reason for doing this is actually the dream sort of repeated in each of the three sections, one way or the other. Okay. So, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is the same guy who knocked Jerusalem flat. Yep, same guy. Something has changed. This is the story of how things changed. Yeah. So he begins to recount then in the rest of this particular first section, this dream that he had, and the fact that when he took this dream to his group of wise men, none of them could figure it out for him. They could not interpret it. So he called in Daniel, who had interpreted another dream for him years before, accurately and amazingly. He says, Daniel can do this, because the Spirit of the Most High God is in him. And Daniel does interpret it for him. But first, he recounts the dream. And to summarize it, and this be the vision proper begins in verse 10. It says, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. And he sees a tree. He says, I was looking and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. And then he describes the tree as being very large and beautiful and resourceful, and it fed many, it says. But then the tree is chopped down soon after this description in the vision. But its stump is preserved and encircled with bands of iron and bronze to preserve it. Now, there's more, as we shall see, again, but none of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men can interpret it, and so Daniel does. Okay. Let's start with specifically with verse 15. Okay. We basically already summarized down to verse 14 about what the tree was like. Verse 15 talks about leaving the stump and roots in the earth bound to the band of iron and bronze. And then the rest of it says, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And then there's a shift. Instead of the word it now, the pronoun him starts to be used. You'll notice. It says, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. And then verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. Okay. Is there a sovereign act described here? What sovereign act of God is described in verse 16? By the way, we find out that the tree, I should have mentioned this, it's pretty obvious though, the tree is a person. Okay? And what sovereign act of God is described in verse 16 there to this person? Say again?
Mind?
Yeah, it actually says, mine says, verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. His nature is changed. Yeah, his heart's changed. And this change would endure for 7 times. And there's good reason for believing that that's 7 years. Because it's used that way in a couple other places in Daniel. If you're interested in looking this up later, I can give you the verses here if you want to write them down. If you don't, that's fine. There's 4 verses, 2 in Daniel and 2 in Revelation to back them up. In Daniel, it's 7:25 and 12:7, where the same phrase is used, times. And then to help interpret that, you can compare those with Revelation, 2 verses, 12:14. And 13:5. Revelation 12:14 and 13:5. So if you're interested, you can research that and learn some things. If you do pursue those verses and do the math, a little bit of fairly straightforward math is involved, but if you do the math, be sure to use the 360-day Jewish year. Okay? They use the 360-day year instead of our solar year. And that makes a difference in how the numbers work out. With 360, everything comes out just right. Okay, so, taken together, those I believe prove pretty conclusively that times in Daniel is years. So, what does verse 20, now, 20, we're going to skip over to 24 for a moment and then back to 17. In 24, Daniel's interpreting the dream. He's already pretty much repeated it. And then he says in verse 22, we'll start there, talking about what this tree is, he confirms, he says, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And then verse 24 says where else is coming from. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. So who's causing this? God himself, exactly. Okay. Now compare this with verse 17, because we have a similar phrase, but not identical. 17, back in the vision itself, it says, this decision is by the decree, there's that word again, of the watchers. And watchers are mentioned earlier on in verse 13, evidently angelic beings. Okay. And the sentence, by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of, and sets over it the lowest of men. Well, we know that, right? That's why elections around here are always the choice of the lesser of two evils, right? So here it says the decision is by the decree of the watchers, but Daniel interprets it as this is the decree of the Most High. I think there's one word here that spells the difference. In 17, it says the decree by the watchers, not from them. They were simply mouthpieces, messengers, but the decree itself is from God himself. So who it is who's changing Nebuchadnezzar's heart? The Most High God. Did he ask Nebuchadnezzar's permission? No. No. So he can change hearts without asking you if it's okay. One learns to be thankful for that, as we'll see. Okay. These watchers, it's kind of interesting. We see later on, of course, that all this is fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He ends up eating grass like an ox for 7 years. His hair grows very long. His nails grow even extremely long. He's cast away from men. But he's sheltered, and he's kept, right? Because the vision also says that he will be restored. Okay. And Daniel talks about that in, let's see, verse 26. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. So there's a promise of restoration. This is sheer speculation, but you wonder, okay, those, they're called watchers, these angelic beings. Maybe they were watching over Nebuchadnezzar. Another theory also is that it may well have been Daniel who ran the kingdom for 7 years. Okay. How are we doing? Questions so far? But verse 17 does say something about God's sovereignty, apart from the fact that he can work in hearts without asking permission. And we've already read it there at the end of verse 17, right? The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He's the one who puts kings in place and takes them down again. He gives it to whomever he will and sets over the lowest of men. This whole passage reminds me of Proverbs 21:1. What says the king's heart is like rivers of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichsoever way he will. And this is a good example of that. Okay. And he does that for kings everywhere. He's sovereign over all of them, not just King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. In verse 29 now, on with the dream, we see its fulfillment. And verse 29 tells us this. At the end of the 12, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, I'll start with 28, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. This is him writing. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So 12 months went by before this was fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar's life, evidently. The king spoke, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Problem, right? Yeah. And what happens, it says, verse 31, Nebuchadnezzar tells us, while the word was still in the king's mouth, the voice fell from, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And then they go on to repeat what has been said before, that he'll be driven away, he'll eat grass like an ox, etc. And it says, verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And then the 7 years go by. And we see what happened then. A key verse here, I think, regarding his restoration is verse 35. I guess I'll start in 34, though. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Quite a change. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And then 35, I believe, speaks well to the sovereignty of God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He always has his way. And notice it says, and among the inhabitants of the earth. Those are persons. Again, that means that Nebuchadnezzar isn't the only one whom he works directly in. And he is sovereign over every person on the face of the planet. If he wants to change hearts, he'll change hearts. And no one can stay his hand. Would you say there's another evidence of a heart change? We've seen one heart change in described, you know, back in verse 16. But is there another change when you compare 34 and 37? This one's just as amazing, isn't it? We've already read 34. 37 caps it off. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Does this sound like the same guy who knocked over Jerusalem? Yeah. Okay. This is another radical heart change, wouldn't you say? Yeah. God's still in this business today. He still does this today. I was going to have somebody else read this verse, and I forgot to do so, but we can turn there, because we're going to go to Ephesians pretty soon anyway. Ephesians 2, you don't have to go there necessarily. Ephesians 2, I thought I had it marked here. I do. No, I don't. It's a familiar verse, no doubt, to many of you. I'm a slow page turner. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Is anybody there who would like to read it? Okay, Steve, go ahead. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Thank you, Brad. Okay, thank you. He went to verse 6, but that's good. It's good stuff. Was that microphone on? Could everyone hear that? I guess it was on? Okay. Again, it's that famous verse about God, because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, we're talking dead here, right, made us alive together with Christ. So he's still in the business of radical heart change. He makes the dead alive. And that, of course, is the condition of all men and women when they're born into this world. Spiritually dead. Dead to God. Okay. And it's not something we can fix, right? But God is the only one who can make it alive. And that he does in hearts today. Okay. More on that later. But as the prophet Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. We have no part in it. More on that later. Well, the question at this point is, are you glad of this truth, or are you upset about it because it appears to violate your supposed free will? This is where people start to get hopping mad. So, any questions, comments, railings, or accusations? Annie. God has no right to interfere with my life. Right, yeah, okay, that's the hostile response. So just to repeat, for those who maybe couldn't hear, or for those who might be listening to the live stream, is Annie was talking about, comparing this to Psalm 2, and about the kings of the earth who want to rebel against God, and really they should be kissing the sun, that they say, or that, you know, humbling themselves before him because he is sovereign and in control. Okay, good cross-reference. But when it comes to the matter of free will, what does Ephesians 4, 5 call us? Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men don't have free will. You're really a slave to sin. You need life from God. Okay, so that is what happened in Nebuchadnezzar, and some things that we can see that how God is sovereign, not only over nations and kings in the secular power sense, but is also sovereign over human hearts and effects changes in human hearts without asking permission. Okay, let's turn over to Proverbs 16:33. This is a much shorter passage, one verse, but it's an important one. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, the modern equivalents of the lot are dice and other randomizers. Okay? How many results of them are controlled by God? All of them, every single dice roll. Now, this is kind of, I don't know about near and dear to my heart, but it's something to keep in mind. Many of you who know me know I'm kind of a game nut. Okay, and so this often involves randomizers, okay, like dice for board games and things like this, of different kinds. And the joke is, no fair praying. Anyway, this verse stands, you see, it's up to him, not up to how well I can roll those things, or chance. What does this verse say about chance or luck in general? A little louder? It doesn't exist. That's exactly right. Thank you. There's no such thing as chance. That means there's no such thing as luck. Sorry. Okay. God's sovereign control extends to all events, is what this verse teaches us, even those we humans normally attribute to chance. Do you believe this? So the implications are staggering, right? Should be comforting, not to everybody, it seems. Any questions, thoughts on that one? That didn't take too long.
Rick, evolutionists believe in chance. So.
Very good. Yeah, this is David saying that chance is the foundation of evolution. So, yeah, any more you want to say on that? Yeah, you lie, you could say, exactly. Yeah, so, you know, the whole evolutionary theory depends on chance over long, long periods of time, right? Well, there's, apart from the fact there haven't been long periods of time in the terms of millions and billions of years, right? It's only been, what, 6,000? There's this thing that the other element is totally missing, and that's there's no such thing as chance.
Steve's asking, don't
most people depend on chance as the answer to all their problems? Many do, yeah. If you leave God out, what else do you have? Okay, let's move on to the next one. Any questions or other comments on that one? Okay, Ephesians 1, back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And I'll just read this one. You can relax and follow along. Okay, again, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is a classic Pauline run-on sentence. He has so much to say, and it's gushing out of him so fast, he didn't even stop with a period. So it's just, you know, bubbling out. Anyway, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Indeed. Okay. So this passage, as you know, speaks to God's sovereignty as it applies directly to his work of redemption and the salvation of souls from sin and otherwise certain judgment, bringing them instead to eternal life and fellowship with God in Christ. So let's look at a few key points that emphasize God's sovereignty, since that's why we're here today. 3 and 4 says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then verse 4 is the key here. Just as he did what? Chose us in him. Okay. And when did he do this? Before even the world was created. He had us in mind, every single one. Pretty amazing stuff. So these verses show us that God made a sovereign choice of individuals whom he calls us. Us is explained later. And before the world was founded, to be made holy and without blame before him in a relationship of love. So who's initiating this process? God is. Nobody else was there yet. Some other key ones, 5, 9, and 11. These three, to my mind, sort of go together. 5, there's this word predestined. So those he chose, he predestined, okay, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself. And predestined is simply putting action to that choosing. Right? So, okay, this person is locked in. This person will come to Christ, because God will make him come to Christ. That makes sense? Okay. This is where people start getting upset. Okay. Now, why is he doing this in verse 5? His own good pleasure. Because it's the will of God. Okay. Not our pleasure. His. That's actually comforting, isn't it? Yeah, that God had me in mind from eternity past, locked me in, and this was his good pleasure. I'm quite sure he hasn't changed his mind on that. Sometimes I think maybe he should have, but we know he doesn't, right? Okay, so, so to the praise of the glory of his grace. 9 is similar, having made known to us the mystery of will, again, according to what? His good pleasure. But he adds something, which he purposed in himself, no outside influence. Okay, it's not like he looked down and says, Rick is just a great guy. I'm going to save this guy. Rick was anything but a great guy, by the way, okay? And so, yeah, he just purposed all as himself, totally sovereign over every bit of this. Nothing outside of God is controlling this. Without any influence outside of himself, such is our merit. So some people, well, I must have deserved it somehow. But no, we don't have any merit. In fact, our merit account has a seriously negative balance. Would you agree? Yeah. So it has nothing to do with it. And then down to verse 11, a similar phrase, but again, something else is added. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, as being predestined, we've seen that one, according to the purpose of him, we've seen that, and then this is the new one, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it's not just our individual salvation that's in view here. What's in view? How much? Everything. It starts to get boggling, doesn't it? But there you go. He's in control of it all. Again, that should be a great comfort. But it makes people mad sometimes. Okay. Now, 6 and 7 talk about what he did to accomplish this, of course, which we know. He made us accepted in the beloved, and this he did in verse 7 by forging redemption for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, making possible forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace, right? Okay. Unmerited favor, which is entirely bestowed by God's initiative alone. Do you believe that? Nothing, no quality in us that would prompt it. Nothing outside of himself which would prompt it. Totally unmerited, totally on his initiative. We can't somehow coerce it out of him, make a deal, or, you know, say, I did this and this, and so you owe me. Okay. Believe these things? Okay. 12 to 14, this gets down to the mechanics God used, so to speak. Okay. He provided for us redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in 7, 12 to 14, the end of the matter, the object, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So trust in Christ is the key. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is our guarantee. So all are so predestined, trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins in his time. Seems to take longer for some than others, right? Yeah. It's up to him. Not only predestined, but the time, I'm sure, is as well. He's in control of it all. And this reminds us that, these verses remind me that God ordains means as well as ends, because it involves hearing the gospel, right? He says you trusted when you heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the gospel needs to get across. But of course, he's in control of that too, because he works all things after the counsel of his will. Doesn't mean that we're not responsible to speak the gospel. We are. Right? But we can't take credit for it, because that's God at work in us. And such a one, we proclaim the good news that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. And salvation occurs instantly, as we know, when you simply believe in Jesus' death for your sins, trusting in his sacrifice alone for forgiveness of those sins and for eternal life. You say, well, okay, I believed. No, even the faith is not from you. Okay. Let's turn over to another well-known verse. I think we have time to tear it apart a little bit. 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's my contention that that middle phrase is parenthetical. Okay. Here's why. Ignore the phrase for a moment, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Pretend it's not there, and then read the rest of it. I'll read it that way. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's true, right? Yeah, that's what we preach. The salvation is not of works, okay? It's through faith alone. And so the verse makes total sense without that middle phrase. Now, when you've got a middle phrase, when you've got a sentence that makes total sense without something else in the middle, if there's something in the middle, we call that a parenthetical phrase. It explains what went before it, pretty much invariably. Would you agree? Okay. I believe that's what's happening here. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And lest we take credit for that faith, there's this phrase in here, this parenthetical phrase. And that faith, the immediately preceding noun for this pronoun, okay, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So even the faith you have, that you exercised at that moment when you first believed, is not from you. This is really the sticking point that makes people mad. And I've got a personal story about that, about an individual I spoke with on this one time, and I'll save that for the end. Okay? Do you believe this? That faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It seems pretty point blank to me. And when you think about it, faith has to be a gift. We've read Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. What's the condition of men and women before God grabs them? Dead. Dead men can't believe anything. Okay. I am reminded of 1 Corinthians 2:14. We should turn there just briefly. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's not too far in front of this. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Does anybody like to read that one? If I made Fred get up with that microphone. Volunteers? Jen has it? Okay. Okay, thank you for doing the next two verses, no problem. But 14 is where I wanted to concentrate. Okay. So 14, who's the natural man? Yeah, anyone who has not come to Christ. We're all natural men and women from the womb, right? That's our original condition, okay? And how are they at... How's a natural man at receiving the things of God? Not only do they do not, what else does it say about their ability? They cannot. They don't have the capacity. So they're dead, and they have no capacity whatsoever to appraise spiritual things. Faith must be a gift of God. Nothing else makes sense. I'm glad it is. I've often said the Lord simply grabbed me. One moment I was not a believer in the instant. And I wasn't planning on trusting Christ that day, that's for sure. And I hardly knew a thing. It was simply, what's going to keep me from dying for my sins? And I was thinking physical death. Then it just came to me out of nowhere, seemingly nowhere. Jesus did that. I don't have to. I may die, but I won't die for my sins. That's about as rudimentary a faith as you can get, okay? Because I wasn't even thinking of eternal life at that point. But some friends had given me a Bible, and I started to read it. Dangerous book, right? Perilous book. Yeah. But praise God, okay? Okay. Right. So maybe you've had, everyone comes to, there's a different conversion experience, but it all boils down to the same thing, doesn't it? Trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Yeah. His death instead of yours. Any questions on that before we spend a few minutes on the last passage here? Okay, the last one is Romans 8, 28 to 30, another well-known passage. So far, is there any part of salvation you can think of that had anything to do with you? I'm not seeing one. Say again? The need. Yeah, that's it. But solving the need. Can we fix any part of that? No. Okay. Okay, Romans 8, 28 to 30. I guess I'll just go ahead and read these. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, sounds familiar, huh? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we value this passage as assurance of salvation and assurance of God's providence for the saved, don't we? Okay. Precious to many. It says he works all things together for the good of his own. If he's going to work all things together for the good of his own, what does he have to be? He has to be in control of everything. He has to be sovereign. Okay. So that very opening sentence is another scriptural proof of his sovereignty. Okay. He must be in control of all things. Some related notes, note that those who love God are the called, not just called, not just anybody, the called. And this means this is a specific group, not just those who only hear the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about how these called ones were foreknown, okay, and predestined. And foreknown here, the word know in that foreknown is, my understanding is, it's the word used to mean as one knows a friend, it's a relationship kind of knowledge, and not just a fact. Okay. So this, I believe, teaches us that this predestination, this choosing, is not a matter of God looking down the corridors of time and choosing those he sees will believe. That's a very common idea in Christendom. That God doesn't really make a choice. He leaves it to us. He just looks down the corridors of time, since he knows the end from the beginning, and simply chooses those he sees are going to believe down there someplace. But think about it. That would be no choice of his at all. It'd be our choice. But everything we've seen so far is it's about God's choice, his purpose, his good pleasure. Nothing to do with us. Okay. Not only would it not be any choice of God's at all, believers would have a reason to boast. Oh, I was smart enough to believe. And we would, too. Some do. But no. No, he made the choice ahead of time. You can't take, and we've seen you can't take credit for your faith. It's a gift of God. So people are not chosen because they believe. That's the look down the corridors of time theory. People are not chosen because they believe. They believe because they are chosen. See the difference? 180 degrees different is what that is. It's an important, very important distinction. And then it goes on to say in verse 30 that all those predestined are also justified, passed, declared righteous, and glorified. Oh, wait a minute, that hasn't happened yet. Now, glorification seems yet future to us, but to God it is an accomplished fact. It's so certain it can be stated in the present tense. That sounds like good news to me. That's locked in too. Praise the Lord. So God is in absolute control of all aspects of salvation, past, present, and future. We've looked at them all. Okay. Past, choosing and predestination. Present, coming to faith in Christ. Okay. Future, glorification. Okay. He leaves nothing to us. Is that good news or bad news to you? It's great news, isn't it? Yeah. In summary then, in the last couple minutes, God's sovereignty is the foundation of our assurance of eternal salvation. He never fails to bring his chosen to himself, and he never loses one. But there are those who would rather believe otherwise. Early in our first pastorate, Jonah remembers this, a young father pulled his family out of the church because I made a passing remark. Remember how we started with that this morning? The passing remark made by a professor. I made a passing remark related to God's sovereignty. But he said to me, I would like to think I had something to do with my salvation. Think about that. If he had something to do with it, he doesn't need to be saved. It's works, you see? Faith can be a work when viewed that way. Yeah. It's of himself. You know, I've come to realize, I think, down through the years, that whenever I hear the phrase, I like to think, that whatever that person is thinking is wrong, okay? Okay? It seems to be without exception in my experience. I try not to use the phrase. Okay. So I hope the passage we have examined today have proven the absurdity of this young man's statement. As a believer in Christ, it's wonderful to rest in the knowledge that you had and continue to have absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. You can take no credit for any part of it, but God has secured every part of it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a sovereign God, because there'd be no hope of our salvation without that. And we thank you that you've left nothing to any kind of, well, the chance that doesn't even exist. And that and didn't leave it to us, and no part of it whatsoever. Thank you that you chose us in the past, you brought us to yourself in the present, and you have as good as glorified us in the future. Sure thing. And Father, we thank you for these foundational and truths and great assurances. May they buoy us up. May they make us joyful, and may they make us glad to be your own by your grace alone. And may we continue to grow in you, which is part of your plan as well, and part of your sovereign grace working in us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.
Ephesians 2, is that another parenthetical, but it is so needed for our gift of God.
Well, that's the one I was speaking of. It's yes. Ephesians 2. Yeah, it's the same verse.
But then, in case you didn't get it, not by works, so that no one can boast. What people will do.
Exactly. If faith is there, they'll boast of it.
They'll say,
I was smart enough to believe. What's wrong with you?
Yeah.
All right, there you go.
We have a funny story from my experience.
Oh, you